Thank you, Fred, and good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Revelation chapter 1, as was read to us a few moments ago. We will take a look at that text in just a few moments. It's good to be together today. And we are, as has been announced, preparing for the debate that in July, just about a month away now, will begin with Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves on the question, will Jesus really come again? And the elders have asked me to present four lessons to prepare us for that. And today we are dealing with part three. Just a word of explanation or apology. If you tried to live stream Wednesday, we learned that there was quite a bit of difficulty with the stream. And that's kind of my fault, I think. I had to put up an extra monitor through my wife's computer in the office, and without realizing it, that caused the live stream to be affected, but the recording was not. So if you didn't have a chance to see that, or if it was too choppy to understand, please go back and look at that recording. I think there were some things in that one that will help the others to make sense. And I'm going to try to summarize a few things about that so you won't be out of the loop, but I'd encourage you, if you're able to go back and look at part two. Now, today we are dealing with this issue, and let me just kind of remind us of some things we've looked at so far. This term, 80-70 doctrine, may be a little bit confusing if you're not familiar with it. What is this idea? What is this doctrine? And let me put it in a nutshell for you. Essentially, this doctrine, while it exists in various forms, kind of from various spectrums, essentially, it looks to AD 70, the date when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. It looks at that as a fulfillment of all end times prophecies within Scripture. We addressed Wednesday some terminology. Eschatology is the study of end times. If it is realized eschatology, as this doctrine sometimes called, that means everything's been realized. There's not anything still to come. And another term that's a little more or a little less common, the term preterism. And we talked about the fact that preterism, as opposed to, say, premillennialism, which doesn't think the kingdom's been established, thinks everything is future, preterism believes that things have happened in the past. Now, I acknowledge Wednesday night, most members of the church would be considered partial preterists in the fact that we believe the kingdom's already been established in the church. I personally believe, as we'll notice in the lesson tonight, that many things in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled. But a full preterist will argue that everything, even things pertaining to heaven, hell, final judgment, the resurrection, those things have been fulfilled. So they would argue Jesus will not literally return. He came in AD 70 representatively through the Roman general Titus. There will be no final day of judgment. There will be no resurrection, bodily resurrection of the dead. They will argue that either that is fulfilled in a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of the church collectively in AD 70, or that it's fulfilled in some other way individually in the lives of people, but there will be no destruction of the universe, as many will hold within this view. Now, I have mentioned throughout this study, and I've tried to make the point that while there are, it may seem a little unusual if you've never heard of this before, but I want to submit to you that as we observed in our first lesson, there's some good Bible students that have come to accept this. They see it as something in which they've come to understand Scripture a little deeper, a little fuller, and many of them will even see it as kind of a new restoration within the Lord's church. But I've submitted to you that while it is logical, it rests on what I believe, and I've tried to talk to you about so far, four flawed assumptions. And the first of those is that you have to take very narrow interpretations of all time statements, and we looked at that last Sunday. The second one, that you have to treat figuratively all apocalyptic language. That is, if it ever talks about the stars falling from heaven, if it ever talks about some of those kinds of things, you have to interpret all of that as figurative. Number three, and we looked at this Wednesday night, the Mount of Olives discourse. That discussion, at least in Matthew in chapter 24 and 25, that is Jesus' longest discourse on end times events, the argument will have to be that none of that talks about final judgment, but you have to conclude that it's only talking about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the fourth one that we're going to look at this morning is an early date for the book of Revelation. And we have made the point that while there's a logic to this, it rests on the fact that all of these assumptions must be correct for this doctrine to stand. If any of them, if there's a chink in the armor of any of them, it doesn't work. And hopefully, in the three that we've looked at so far, you've already seen there are some problems in each of these. And as a result, if any of these assumptions are incorrect, the doctrine collapses. So let's jump in this morning and look at this fourth assumption. And then Wednesday night, we're going to kind of wrap some things up by looking a little bit at some history, why it is that this is significant, some impact that it has had, how far does it go back, and why does it even matter to consider some of these things. Now, as we think about this issue with the date of Revelation, you know, the dating of biblical books in general is something that sometimes has more or less significance. You know, you'll hear perhaps at the beginning of a Bible class, the teacher will offer what we believe about when a book was dated. And it may be that as you think about this, you ask yourself, well, why is that all that significant? I read to you here the first two verses from Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now, I would call to your attention here, and any time I've ever taught the book of Revelation, I have called people's attention to the wording here that it describes that he sent and signified. And I think whether we're talking about those that are full preterists or those that are partial preterists, I think most of us agree that this is describing a revelation that's going to be given in symbols and signs, and we've talked about that a lot. But why is it that this issue of when the book was written is something that is crucial to full preterism? Well, first of all, because it influences the interpretation of time statements. In our lesson last Sunday, we talked about how you've got to treat all of them very narrowly. Well, here, for example, in the text that we just read, it describes things that will come about shortly. And the full preterist would look at this and argue that, well, that means everything within the book. I would agree that many things took place shortly, but a lot of it, I would argue, is talking about Roman persecution. That doesn't have to mean that the things at the end of the book that I think extend beyond that are so narrowly interpreted. But if you define it early, if it's written early, before AD 70, then the full preterist would argue it's pointing to AD 70. If it's written after AD 70, then you have to acknowledge that some of the things pertaining to judgment come after that. Secondly, it influences interpretation of symbols within the book. We're going to talk a little bit later about Babylon that becomes a significant symbol within the book of Revelation. The date of the book will influence how you interpret who Babylon is, the significance of that. Is it talking about Rome or is it talking about Jerusalem? Thirdly, it influences eschatological chronology. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the book, while it is a book of symbols, and I think you've got to always be very careful about trying to read too much into certain things, it does describe some order, and it does describe some chronological types of events. For example, in the text that was read for us a few moments ago, the statement that is made that when he comes, every eye will see him. If that is something that we must treat figuratively, then that's not a chronology we can expect. Further, later in the book, you'll see some things pertaining to final judgment or a great white throne judgment, followed by death and Hades giving up the dead that are in them. If that white throne judgment can be talking about AD 70, then Hades has already given up the dead that are in them, so that chronology is not something future, it's something past. The same way with final judgment. If that's talking about AD 70, which an early date would lead people to argue, perhaps, then we can't look for a final judgment. We can't look at heaven and earth passing away as something that is literal, because if it's going to be fulfilled in the chronology of events pointing to AD 70, then it's not literal. On the other hand, if it is a late date, then it is pointing to something yet in the future. And even the issues pertaining to heaven and hell. You know, it is within Revelation that it will speak of following judgment, those that will go away to a place of no tears, no pain, those that will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, if in fact that is describing events that happen at AD 70, then we cannot very well conclude that there literally is going to be a condition in which the ungodly will face a punishment in eternal fire. And we would look then at those statements that will speak of no pain, no tears, no death, as a figurative way of describing the church. If it's a late date, it doesn't work, because it points ahead to something beyond that time. Well, what clues can we find within the book that might help us to try to answer some of these tough questions about this? I call your attention to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice with me a few things about this verse and see what clues perhaps we can discern from this. Notice he describes where he is. He is on the island of Patmos, which is an island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It would have been just a short ways away from Asia Minor. And we'll notice here in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, running all the way through chapter 3, reference that will be made to the seven churches of Asia. Now, this isn't talking about the Far East Asia as we use it. It's talking about that Roman region defined as Asia that is in western Turkey, and Patmos is just off the coast. Now, that becomes interesting and significant to us as we think about some of these things. Notice it describes that he is there for the Word of God. Now, that raises some questions for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There have been some that have looked at that and said, well, how do we know why he was there? Perhaps he's there teaching or he's there preaching. I call to your attention a couple of things there. Later on in the book, in chapter 6, verse 9, and in chapter 20, verse 4, when almost the exact same wording is used that will connect for the Word of God and for the testimony, it is talking about those that are being persecuted or talking about those that were beheaded for this. You'll notice as well in this reading, it speaks of he's writing to those who are his companions in tribulation. So they're going through some hardship. That makes it a little difficult for us to see this as something that's just an evangelistic trip, and that's why he's on the island of Patmos. Now, there are a few questions that I think this raises. Number one, when did the gospel go into Asia Minor? And from what we have in the biblical record, we learn that it went into the region of Asia Minor, separate and apart from perhaps any that may have been on the day of Pentecost and gone back, like we know of the church in Rome. It essentially is Paul. First, in Paul's second preaching journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, which we believe, if we're dating things properly, would have been about AD 51. And then especially during the 2 years that he spent in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, which would have been about 54 to 56. So that helps us understand some things about when the church in this region would have even been established. Ephesus is one of those seven churches of Asia that are addressed, and it is believed that while Paul was there, he kind of spread out and he taught in that region around there. So how does that become a clue to the dating? Well, if these are addressed to churches, it means that there's been some time for those churches to be established, especially given some of the things that are said. When does Scripture indicate to us that John would have been in Asia Minor? I want you to think about this, because the record in Scripture indicates to us, and we have this specifically stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that after the persecution of Saul began, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, we recognize that there may have been times in which Peter, for example, would go to certain areas, But for the most part, they seem as a whole to have stayed within that area until the later that you get into the century. By Acts chapter 15 and chapter 14, verse 4 as well, you'll see when it comes to that division or that controversy over circumcision, the apostles are still in Jerusalem, and we believe that would date to about 50 AD. So what that indicates is that the churches are born in that area, it seems, in somewhere between the years 51 to 56 as a result of the work of the Apostle Paul. Now, what do we know about persecution? If we're correct, that we may understand this clue as describing being there for persecution, when would there have been persecution that would have affected anything having to do with Asia Minor, and especially anything having to do with the Roman-controlled island of Patmos? Well, when it comes to Scripture, we know offhand that the very first persecution was Jewish in nature. But the interesting thing about it, as we see in a number of places in Scripture, is it is always what I would refer to as local. In other words, you've got Jews within a certain city that Paul had preached that will persecute him. You will see perhaps that they pursue him to another city, but you're not looking at something that becomes national other than the persecution within Judea and things such as that, the persecution under Saul, but it's what I call local. That doesn't seem to extend to any kind of widespread persecution into Asia Minor. Now, on the other hand, what about Roman persecution? Well, history records for us that while there may have been times in which there was a beating here, a beating there, in terms of persecution of Christians as a whole, there are two Roman persecutions that we must take note of. The first, under the Emperor Nero, in 64 to 68. We believe that the Apostle Peter and that the Apostle Paul died during this persecution. The issue with it, though, that we must recognize is it seems to have been largely local. He blamed them for something he probably did. There was a fire in Rome, and to divert attention away from accusations about him, he blamed Christians, and some horrible kinds of persecution took place then. But the next one that comes is under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And this was especially tied to emperor worship. And those that refused to worship the emperor, Domitian insisted on, even in Rome, being called Lord God. And his persecution that lasted from 89 to 96 was the most intense from what we understand. Some will question how intense it actually was. However, it is clear that it was not localized. It was empire-wide. And especially in the region of Asia Minor, what you find is that while in Rome they usually didn't worship the emperor, in the provinces they did. Very early in the first century, even going back before the time of Christ, there had been some temples to the emperor. But the later you get in the first century, the more it becomes a legal requirement that if you don't worship the emperor, you could be put to death. So that becomes significant. The later we go into the century, the more likely it is that we are looking at persecution from Rome in connection with emperor worship. There's even a temple that the remains of which are still in the city of Ephesus that was built by the Flavians, that is Vespasian and his son Titus and his brother Domitian, which were the Flavians, and it was a temple that required the worship of these emperors. What other clues can we look to? Look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like for us to read, beginning in verse 8, let's go down to verse 11. Now, you'll remember, if you studied the book of Revelation, it starts with these brief letters that are essentially from Jesus to these seven churches. The first one here that I want us to look at, beginning in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is interesting because as we notice some of the things that are mentioned here about this church in Smyrna, I want to offer to you something that we know from a man by the name of Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 155. He was a Christian that knew the Apostle John. And some of his writings that are immediately after the New Testament reflect what Christians believed right after the New Testament. And it's interesting because he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and he talks in that letter to the church in Philippi about how Paul had held them in such great esteem. He's talking about the letter that Paul had sent to the church in Philippi, and he says this, "For he boasts of you in all those churches which alone then knew the Lord, but we," talking about those in Smyrna, "had not yet known him." And that becomes interesting and that becomes significant. He says that when the letter to the Philippians was written, there was not a church yet in Smyrna. Now, what would that indicate to us? Well, Paul's letter to Philippi was, we know, written when he was in prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, most will place that during his Roman imprisonment described at the end of Acts, or the second one that falls after what the book of Acts records, which would have either been 60 to 62 or 66, 67. Some have tried to place it during the time of his Caesarean imprisonment. If so, that would put it back to 56 to 58. But if Polycarp can be taken as accurate, which we have no reason to doubt that he would, that indicates that there was not a church in Smyrna yet by the years 66 to 67, if we place it at the late time, or by 56 to 58, if we place it at the earlier time. The things that are said here to this church, though, don't seem to be the words to a brand new church. They seem to be the words to a church that has been in place for a time. Let's look at another clue. Look over in chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, one of the churches, let's read beginning in verse 14 in the brief epistle that's given to the church in Laodicea. We know this lukewarm church from so many lessons, but let's look at some things pertaining to it. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, we'll stop there. I want you to notice something about this. He describes them as saying that they are rich, but he really rebukes them because they've got some spiritual poverty. I want to offer to you something that, from a source that's not a religious source, doesn't have a horse in the race, so to speak, of this issue, but a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus makes a statement about something that happened in 60 or 61 during the reign of Nero. And he talks specifically about the city of Laodicea. An earthquake virtually destroyed the city of Laodicea, but they were well off enough that they didn't accept any Roman assistance. They rebuilt themselves. Now, many have looked at the wording that's offered here and seen that as reflective of this fact. They say they're rich. They have a confidence in their own ability to take care of things. However, I want you to also notice that that may tell us a little something about when the date of this could be. Notice the wording that's given there in verse 17. "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, think back with me a few years ago when we had Hurricane Katrina hit the city of New Orleans. Imagine if we're talking about something written before AD 70. Imagine saying to the city of New Orleans less than a decade after Hurricane Katrina, "You're rich. You have need of nothing." Now they rebuilt. But I want to suggest to you that this is a clue to indicate to us what the timing could be. It's much more likely that this wording could be fitting to them the later you move into the century. Let's look at another clue. Over in chapter 11, go over to chapter 11, and let's look at some things that are said in verses 1 through 8. In chapter 11, this is a text that many early date folks look to try to argue that it must have been before the destruction of Jerusalem, because they'll argue that in this wording, the temple is still said to stand. "Then I was given a reed like the measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to," notice this, "shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And we'll stop there for a moment. Now, I want you to notice some things about this, and let's examine this argument. Well, the temple's still standing, so it had to be before AD 70. Well, is this speaking of a physical temple? As we look at the book in later instances, we will see, even in this very chapter, verse 19 will speak of a temple in heaven. Chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 17. Is it talking here in physical terms? Is it talking in spiritual terms? If so, is it necessarily talking even about the temple in heaven? You know, earlier in the book, back in chapter 3, verse 12, there in one of the letters to the churches, he praises them and says, "I will make you a pillar in the temple of God." We're familiar, aren't we, with that terminology elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, that saints, the church, becomes the temple of God. That has to make us wonder what figure's being used here. Is this a way of saying how many that are the temple of God are in this place experiencing this hardship? I want you to notice there's a reference here. In verse 8, we stopped before we got to that, but let's go down verse 7. "When they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, I want you to notice we're going to look at some issues pertaining to, is Jerusalem identified in this book? And many will try to argue, as we'll look in a little bit, that Babylon is talking about Jerusalem. If there is anything that is identified as the physical Jerusalem, it seems to be what here is called Sodom or Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Now notice it describes this as something in which this place is trampled underfoot. And you have reference to these two witnesses, and there's different ideas about that. I've seen some value in the fact that, notice the things that it describes that those two witnesses could do, could shut up the rain out of heaven. Who does that make you think of? It makes me think of Elijah and that time, who was one of the first of the prophets. When it talks about turning water to blood, what does that make you think of? It makes me think of Moses and the plagues. Is this a way of describing the Old Testament? You know, one of the common ways that the Old Testament's referred to as the law and the prophets. Is this a way of describing their testimony? Even at a time, perhaps, where if this is talking about AD 70, you know, it might have looked like everything in the Old Testament was just falling apart because the Gentiles could destroy. Or is this talking about Jesus' death? It might have looked like when Jesus dies, oh, the Old Testament wasn't of any value, but You'll notice the point seems to be here that it eventually the two witnesses are resurrected and they survive. Could it even be talking about the persecution of the church? My point is, and I think it's clear, we can't look at this and in a book of symbols treat that so literally that we can say, okay, well, it proves this is pre-AD 70. What about this idea of Babylon the Great? Go over to chapter 17. And I will tell you that probably chapter 17 is, in my own study of this book, it has shaped my consciousness of dating, my consciousness of its focus, more than any other. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. For the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast and what was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, all of this symbolic language, how do we make any sense of it? And particularly, what does that tell us about this question of when the book was written? Well, I want to call to your attention something. Sometimes people have described the book of Revelation as written in kind of code language. Now, those that take a late date view, such as I do, some have suggested that, well, it's written in a way talking about Rome, but in a way that Rome wouldn't be able to understand it. And full preterists have been critical of that. They've said perhaps that's almost kind of dishonest. Well, maybe code language isn't the best way to describe it. But I do think something that we can see that's even demonstrated within the book is a figure of speech called antonomasia, which essentially is changing a name. You're giving a name from a different context that relates to something like that. For example, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that proclaims the coming of Elijah. And we know that Jesus will identify in Matthew chapter 11, that what's being talked about is the coming of John the Baptist. So it changes that name to make it appropriate. In this very book, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, there is a woman that is referred to as Jezebel, but it's not talking about the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Instead, talking about a woman of her equal wickedness. Is Babylon being used in a similar way? Well, some have tried to suggest that Babylon could be a figure for Jerusalem. Now, I think there's some challenges to that. Because in chapter 14 and verse 8, you have at the beginning of chapter 14 this vision of saints standing upon Mount Zion. Now, I recognize sometimes Mount Zion can spiritually be a figure for the church. But Mount Zion is also a figure that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe Jerusalem. And there, as you see this figure, you've got them standing on Mount Zion, but they look and see Babylon, the great harlot. Now, I want to submit to you that what that does is it shows a distinction between Jerusalem, heavenly or earthly, and Babylon. I think that is significant. In addition to that, Old Testament Jerusalem is usually described as being corrupted by harlotry. Excuse me. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 27, there it talks about that corruption by harlotry. Here, notice Babylon the Great is described as corrupting the earth with her fornication. In addition to that, this idea of the seven-hilled city. I really think what you have here, notice the wording, here is the mind with wisdom. It's almost like it's saying, listen to this. This is the way you can identify what's being talked about. Now, some have suggested that, well, this is talking about the hills or the mountains of Jerusalem. We might note that it describes it sitting on seven hills, not hills around it. But as we mentioned, usually, if there's any mountain associated with Jerusalem, it's Mount Zion. And notice all the references there. We won't take the time to read through them. Josephus, when he describes in his War of the Jews the arrangement and the terrain of Jerusalem, he says it's a city that sits on two hills. And then he goes on to tell you some things about four hills. But a lot of times they may be hills that are outside of the gates of the city. Now, you probably, if you look into this, you don't have to go very far until you're going to see some preterist lists that are out there that will name seven hills. And they'll try to say, these are the seven hills of Jerusalem. I want to tell you, if you look really closely into that, there's some sloppy assignment there. Because what they'll often do is they'll take names, two names that may be applied to the same hill, and they put them in their list of seven. That doesn't work. Because you can't take two different names for the same hill and count it as two hills. And so I think that becomes a problem. Now, are there any sources that will speak of Jerusalem as a seven-hilled city? Well, there is one that will speak of seven hills in connection with the throne of God. But the only one that will speak of Jerusalem as a seven-hilled city is actually a Jewish document that dates to AD 380, or 830, I'm sorry. Now, I think that's significant. It may well be influenced by Christian interpretation of the book of Revelation. On the other hand, when it comes to Rome, I want you to notice the fact that Rome, from 575 BC, is listed in all of the sources here, and we could probably find others, as the seven-hilled city. In that date, the walls of Rome were extended to encompass some additional hills, making it the seven-hilled city. In fact, I want to show you a little something. This is a coin that bears the image of Vespasian. It was minted in AD 71. It is a sestertius. And I want you to notice what's on the back of this coin. You've got this seated figure. And you'll notice the words Roma, which is, it's talking here about Dea Roma, the deified goddess of Rome. But do you notice what she's sitting on? She's sitting on seven hills. Now, friends, are you going to tell me that those in Asia Minor that may have had coins like this in their pocket, and they read John Wright of a seven-hilled city, they're going to think, ah, Jerusalem. No. They're going to think about what in their culture and in their place and time was called the seven-hilled city. Now, in addition to that, many early Jewish and Christian sources will refer to Rome as Babylon. Not just Christian sources, Jewish sources will refer to Rome as Babylon. I think that has to figure into what we're thinking about here. Well, I want to end with just going through a few things quickly, because we've looked primarily at what clues we can determine from the text itself. Is there anything that we learn about from those that were in a position to be able to know, or do they make any statements about when it was written? I want to introduce you to a fellow by the name of Irenaeus, who lived from 125 to 202. And he claims that John wrote almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and his persecution began in 89. Now, as we think about this, let me call to your attention something that I think makes this particularly significant. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna, which was one of the seven churches of Asia. He knew Polycarp that we mentioned just a moment ago, that knew John. Now, I think that's pretty significant, because that's like talking about, you know, my grandmother was born in the 1870s. Now, if someone asked me something that she had told me, would it not be a pretty good indication of a connection to the source? I'd be in the right place and time to be able to answer that. He claimed that John lived until the reign of Trajan. which was from 98 to 117. Now, those that will take an early date will zero in on a few things that they're critical of with respect to Irenaeus. For example, Kenneth Gentry, who's written a book in which he argues for an early date, one of the things that he talks about is that in one place he will mention ancient copies of the book of Revelation. And he says, okay, well, if they're ancient, then it couldn't have been a late date. Well, I think it's a pretty subjective interpretation. You know, I've got books I bought a few years ago that I might call ancient now. Now, another thing, sometimes people will look at some of the apostate ideas that were beginning to creep into early writings. For example, Irenaeus was one of the first that began to hold to this idea of apostolic succession, that, well, the authority of the apostles is passed on. But does that have anything to do with this issue of the date of Revelation? I don't think so. One that I think is probably the most compelling is Irenaeus will also offer some challenging statements about Jesus' age. He is responding to a text in John chapter 8, verse 57, where the Jews will say, you're not even 50 years old yet. And he entertains the possibility that that may suggest some things about his age. Now, he'll acknowledge Jesus was baptized when he was 30. He'll acknowledge that he was born during the reign of Augustus. And much of this seems to be answering some odd arguments that Gnostics made about 30 eons and how that corresponded to Jesus' 30 years of age. But I want to submit to you, while that may be a little bit of a challenge, and I wouldn't agree with him on that, the main reason we think Jesus was 33 at his death is because you've got his age at baptism identified, and then John in his gospel will mention three Passovers. That probably means that Jesus was 33 when he died. But does that change what we're talking about? I don't believe so. Now, quickly, add to that some other testimony. A fellow by the name of Clement of Alexandria, who died in 215. He will say, speaking of John and his writing of Revelation, on the tyrant's death, he returned to Ephesus from the Isle of Patmos. Now, I think this is interesting because here, he doesn't identify the tyrant. However, he will point out that what we're talking about is an exile, not there for evangelism. Another individual, Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220, he will describe Domitian as a man of Nero's type of cruelty. And he will say this in his prescription against heretics: John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile. Now, he is one of the first to preserve this rather unusual tradition that John, they tried to kill him, and it didn't work. Now, whether that's true or not, I call to your attention simply the fact that he speaks of this as an island exile. So once again, he gives evidence to the idea of he's there for persecution, he's not there for evangelism. Eusebius, who is one of the foremost historians of the early church period, he says this: that John was still living in Asia and governing the churches of that region, having returned after the death of Domitian from his exile on the island. He will cite Irenaeus and Clement in support of this. He will quote Irenaeus, but he will add some things to it as well that Irenaeus didn't say. He will say, but after Domitian had reigned 15 years, and Nerva had succeeded to the empire, the Roman Senate, according to the writers that record the history of those days, voted that Domitian's honors should be canceled and that those who had been unjustly banished should return to their homes and have their property restored to them. It was at this time that the Apostle John returned from his banishment in the island and took up his abode at Ephesus, according to an ancient Christian tradition. A couple of things about this. Who is Eusebius? Eusebius was the historian, advisor, and biographer of the Emperor Constantine, putting him in a unique position to have access to archives. So do you think he'd know some things about what emperors did at what time and how it pertained to things? I think so. He also speaks of this as an ancient tradition. I want us to notice two final ones that offer this as support of a late date. One of the first commentators on the book of Revelation, at least that has been preserved, a fellow by the name of Victorinus, he died in 303, and he says this: when John said these things, he was in the island of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the minds by Caesar Domitian. Now, notice there he mentions Domitian. He also adds something that none of the others had talked about, that it was punishment, but he was put in forced labor in the mines, which is interesting. At least that's his understanding of what happened. Therefore, he saw the Apocalypse, another name for the book of Revelation. And when grown old, he thought that he should at length receive his quietus from suffering. Domitian being killed, all his judgments were discharged, and John being dismissed from the mines, thus subsequently delivered the same apocalypse which he had received from God. That places the time, it places even this issue, and as I said, this is one of the earliest commentaries on the book of Revelation that has survived. The final one I'd offer to you is Jerome, who lived from 340 to 420 and produced kind of the first authorized Latin translation of the Bible. And he says this, "In the 14th year after Nero, Domitian, having raised a second persecution, he was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote the Apocalypse. But Domitian, having been put to death and his acts on account of his excessive cruelty, having been annulled by the Senate, he returned to Ephesus." Now, I want to just submit to you that here you've got five early claims by informed writers that are in a position and a time and a place to be able to know some significant information. Are there any that will oppose these claims? Yes, there are. Essentially, there are only three, and all of them come later than these that I've mentioned. Epiphanius of Salamis will put it during the reign of Claudius, which was about 41 to 54. And it's in a work that he writes. He was defending the authority of the book of Revelation, but he places it that early. There's some problems with that, because he places John at the age of 90, and if John was 90 during the reign of Claudius, that conflicts with some things you find in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verse 4, where there he's considered young. Also, you've got this problem of the churches in Ephesus and Asia that we noticed earlier. And how can it be that you send these letters to the churches of Asia all the way back in this time during the reign of Claudius when those churches weren't yet established there? Another one is a fellow by the name of Abringus, and he's a 6th century source. He also puts it during the reign of Claudius, and you have the same kinds of time problems. The third is I think I deleted the slide that had the third, but it is even later, and it is similar kinds of time problems. There are, however, some late Syrian traditions that will try to claim that it was Nero. One that's a 6th century, there's some claims that John was martyred. I want to offer a word of caution to you. Because you go online anymore and you can find all sorts of things. But a tendency that I have seen in some of this documentation is a lack of documentation. They'll make a claim, they'll make an assertion, they really won't explain it. For example, you'll find a claim that, well, a 4th century Syriac manuscript claims it was Nero. Now, what that really means is, in that 4th century manuscript, they also have a work that's attributed to Eusebius, and in that work, supposedly, there's the claim. Now, we've already seen Eusebius had a different kind of claim. You'll see another one that will say, well, the Muratorian canon, which is a list of New Testament books and what they understood to be a part of New Testament books. There's a statement made that Paul's writings came after John, who was a predecessor. And because of that, John was a predecessor in his faith to the Apostle Paul. But does that necessarily mean that it is a late date? It's that kind of thing. And I think most of these sources that they will call upon are poorly documented. In some cases, they are very late. They are spurious, speculative, and dubious sources with very conflicting claims. For example, you know there's actually one in a work called The Voyage of Brendan that is very late, 1200s. And you know when it says the book of Revelation was written? It says that John, on the evening of the Last Supper, was so disturbed by the things Jesus had said that the vision was given to him then. You see any problems with that? There are a lot of problems with that. Now, how all of this fits in is that none of these sources that claim later dates offer the consistent, respected, and well-informed qualities of the claims of Irenaeus, the claims of Clement, Tertullian, Victorinus, and Jerome. They are early. They match biblical chronology. I know there's issues with the age of Christ, but that doesn't affect the dating of the emperors that's consistent with what is said in Scripture, and they had access to reliable sources. Remember, Irenaeus knew Polycarp, Polycarp knew John. He's from Smyrna, one of the churches to which the seven letters were written. As this pertains to Revelation, as it pertains to our discussion, if Revelation was written late, then what is it talking about? What's it focusing on? It's focusing on the Roman persecution that would not last. It would come to an end soon. But there is a final judgment that is coming. In chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you have that great white throne judgment, and it's only after that that death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. If it is late, then eternal life is still coming. A time and a place in which there'll be no pain, no tears, no death, all things made new. And our challenge is that we must always remain ready. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you with that, all things are ready and prepared. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.